Canton. There was a church that made the local news because there was a lot of conflict going on in that church. And for it to make the newspapers, you know, it's really got to be pretty significant. It went from, verbal to actual fisticuffs. So I cut out the article, and boy, it was 30 years ago, probably, or more. And just want to read a little piece of it. During the fervor, the locks had been changed several times to keep people out. There had been shouting matches and spitting, booing, heckling, and yelling during the church services. Members have passed around competing collection plates, one for those who support the minister and another during the sermon for those who want him gone. The church has not had a regular service for three straight Sundays. On December 1st, more than 20 law enforcement officers quelled a shouting match between the minister's supporters trying to escort him to the pulpit and detractors blocking the door. So it's really sad, isn't it, when a church, when it comes to that. And apparently, a little bit of this was going on in Philippi. And we're going to see that throughout as we go through the book of Philippians, that Paul is continually calling in this letter for unity among the believers there. And he gives places that indicate that there was some kind of disunity going on. He's already mentioned that they were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. Now, whether or not that was happening in the Philippian church or in the region, I'm not sure, but that was going on. So in the church, and well, of course, we know in home and at work, we may have conflicts with others, but it can even happen in the church that we may not always agree with one another. So how do we work together? Several places in Philippians, Paul discusses that, and this is one such place. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. And my text is Philippians 1, 27 through 2, 4. So let me read that. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Two main sections that I want to talk about today with you. The first is live for Christ. So how do I work together with, especially with other believers, especially in the church, but also outside the church, live for Christ? This is verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, that section. And the takeaway is, the better Christian I am, the more unity I will enjoy. So let's go verse by verse. Verse 27, Paul says, whatever happens. And as I'm reading through this throughout the week, several times, many times, that just really jumped out and struck me. Whatever happens, Paul doesn't know. Paul doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He doesn't know if he's going to return to them and see them again, which he wants to. He wants to help them. But he doesn't know if he's going to die in jail. He doesn't know. And we don't know either. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what's going to happen in our country. What's America going to be like in the future? What's it going to be like for the Christian in the future? Will things go smoothly as we've always known our entire life? Or will there be actual persecution in our land? Will the church ever have to go underground in America? I don't know. I've always sort of thought of that possibility, and even imagined myself ministering in such a scenario. I don't know if it will happen or not, but I've always just had that in the back of my mind. He goes on to say, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Your behavior matters. People are watching you. You may not even know that or be aware of it or think it, but if they are. Jesus Christ is being judged every day how you represent him. Do you think about that? 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That phrase, conduct yourselves in a worthy manner, is literally translated, live your life as citizens. And the Greek word there is politics. Even though they lived in Greece, they were really citizens of the Roman Empire. This was a Roman colony, so it had special rights. It was as if it were Italian soil. And so they were very proud of their citizenship, their Roman citizenship. But Paul is saying, live your life as citizens, and our citizenship is in heaven. He tells us in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Live as citizens of heaven. A great deal of focus the last months have been on American citizenship. And I'll tell you flat out, I'm glad I'm one. I love this country. And I pray for our land and vote because I want to live in a godly, in a God-fearing country. But I have to remind myself when I get too carried away, maybe by what's happening in the news, I am first and foremost a citizen of heaven. Jesus is my Lord. So stand firm. And he's referring there to a soldier standing firm, standing his post in battle. And we are indeed in spiritual battle. There's spiritual warfare like crazy out there. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and it will, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. And then he goes on and lists our armor. We can't give in morally. Remember, we're citizens of heaven and we're representing Jesus by our words and our deeds every day out there in the world. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Sharing Christ is our true mission. Our true mission isn't making America great. Our true mission is spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and living for him. That's our purpose. That's our focus. The other night, Kathy and I watched a great documentary on how the gospel spread to the southern hemisphere. And basically, it began with a lot of missionaries from England who went to Australia and used Australia as a penal colony. And, of course, then the English people began to settle there, and that's why Australia today is English-speaking, and they have the British-sounding accents. But then it spread over to New Zealand and then the Pacific Islands into New Guinea. And then others brought the gospel into Africa, the southern part of Africa. We're talking about the southern hemisphere here and South America and Central America. And it was a great study. And then it was just exciting to think about, yeah, we're not called right now to take the gospel to New Guinea or something. But we're called to represent Jesus Christ right here. This is our mission field. And we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. And that word contending in that verse means athlete. And Paul could have been thinking about the Olympic Games, which were hosted in Greece, not that far away from Philippi in Olympia, Greece. And an Olympic level athlete is an extremely disciplined athlete. And if they play a team sport, then they have to work together cohesively with their teammates to win the gold. So we need each other. We're part of the body of Christ. And if Christians are fighting each other, then the enemy will win. We fight the enemy for souls, not fight each other. But honestly, most of us aren't athletes. Many of us aren't contending for the gospel. Rather, we're assimilating into the culture and looking just like it. Verse 28, without being frightened. This is an interesting Greek word, pretty rare. It meant horses being startled and stampeding. So he says, don't be like that. Don't be so fearful that you immediately run off a million directions. I rode on a horse once, and I don't like horses. Sorry if you like horses and riding horses. I definitely don't. Because of an experience I had when I was younger with a horse, I got on this horse, and the person told me, oh, it's gentle. It will just walk you around. The thing stampeded. It took off running and was running me along a barbed wire fence. And then it threw me off. And ever since then, I just sort of had a phobia about horses. I don't want to come near a horse. Don't put me on a horse. So Paul is saying, don't get spooked by the world and by evil men. Don't fear the ungodly person. He says, those who oppose you, probably the unbelievers at Philippi. The same experience Paul had when he was there, when he was put in jail, they're experiencing. It tells us in Acts 16, this is his account of the first time he was at Philippi. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone because he cast the demons that were in her out of her, that were enabling her to predict the future, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. That's what the mob does, just follows along blindly, unknowingly. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. So the world is hostile to Christianity. The world is hostile to your beliefs. Our current president and vice president have an agenda that's not conducive to Christianity. The media, Hollywood, your co-worker, don't be afraid of them. Stand up for Jesus. Keep the faith. Make sure you are in fellowship with other like-minded believers. If you're only in the world, you'll be convinced I'm crazy, but you're not crazy. Paul encourages them, even though they're undergoing hardship and suffering for Christ for their faith. He says, they will be destroyed, but you will be saved. That's their end. Keep that in mind. God will bring justice. The psalmist in Psalm 73 said, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Perhaps Paul was thinking of the games in Rome where the Christians were tortured and placed into the Colosseum to fight the lions and gladiators and other such tortures. And the emperor would give the thumbs up or the thumbs down if they were to live or not. God, Paul says, will save you from the evildoers. No man will save you. God is going to do it. He'll deal with the globalists and the social Marxists and the Satan-worshipping child traffickers. and the Davos Great Reset central banker crowd. God will deal with them. Verse 29, when you stand firm for Christ, know this, you'll suffer for him. When you're bold, when you're not cowering in the background, afraid to let anyone know you're a Christian, you'll suffer for him. He says, it's been granted to you. It's like, well, thanks a lot. It's part and parcel of the kingdom. It's God's will for you. Jesus said in John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Why would we think otherwise? But take heart, I have overcome the world. Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Persecution of Christians, it's going on in the world, you know that. And it's increasing here and will increase dramatically before Christ returns to deliver his people. Be prepared. In verse 30, he says, you're having the same struggle I had. Some of them were being thrown into jail for their faith. And that word struggle is the word agony. It's hard. It was really tough. But Paul is encouraging them, live for Christ. Keep the faith. Don't give up. Another way that we stay together as Christians is to love each other. And that's in the section, chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. So what we're reading here is a letter. We're so used to reading our Bibles where there are chapter divisions and the sentences have little numbers in front of them. That's not how it always was. Chapter breaks and verses were added much later. This was a letter that would have been read straight through. So Paul's thought continues into chapter 2. We don't just stop reading it just because it says chapter 2. Oh, I'm done reading. Paul's thought continues through verse 4, and then it's going to continue on past that in another way. He appeals for unity again in this section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it's easy for things to go sideways with other believers. I like this quote. Someone said, to dwell above with the saints we've heard of, oh, that will be glory. But to live here with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. Did you notice all the ifs in verse 1? If you have your Bible open, you'll see that. Four of them. Conditional clauses indicating certainties. We could translate it instead of if, we could say since. Since you're united with Christ, that makes you brothers. Since you've been comforted by his love, you're one with each other. Since the Holy Spirit within draws you together with one another, you're brothers in Christ. Since you have tenderness and compassion toward each other, you're brothers together. Lots of biblical reasons for unity, but we have to contend for it. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We've got a lot working for us, and God's working for us to keep us unified, but we too have to make every effort. Verse 2, Paul says, his joy is complete when they act on what they know. Paul is saying here, look, do this for me. If you love me, then be unified. Solve your differences. Work together. I'm joyful when you're like-minded, when you have the same agape for one another, when you're one in psyche, in spirit, and purpose. God can't use a disunified church, but nothing can stop a unified one. So how do we agree with each other? This metaphor analogy has always been helpful to me, to think of an orchestra playing. They have the musical score that they all go by together. And then they willfully submit themselves to the conductor who guides them and leads them in what they are to play and when. And then they care about and respect and admire and accept all the other musicians who are sitting there on the stage with them, because they know as they play together, they're going to make beautiful music. So the musical score is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit's the conductor. And your fellow believer here and out there, the believers in this world, they're your fellow musicians. And together, each of us using our gifts, make this beautiful sound. 1 Corinthians 12:25, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And Paul goes into that thought next in verses 3 and 4. Reasons for disunity in church and families are, and he gives two things, selfish ambition. That word etheria means partisan, to take a bribe, or politics. Isn't it interesting? Take a bribe and politics are basically the same word. Politics are so divisive and partisan now. Everybody's in their political camps. They're selfish. They look out for their own interests. Our political party, my campaign. That's not Christianity. They're looking out for number one. Vain conceit. I thought of the Carly Simon song. You're so vain. You probably think this song is about you. Well, it was. Instead of those two, have humility, which is the opposite of those two. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just not thinking about yourself that much. And if you're proud of how humble you are, you're not humble. The humble person focuses on others, thinks about the other person. They don't push, presume, or pretend. Churchill was asked if he enjoyed the large crowds that attended his speeches. And he said the crowds would be twice as large if he were being hanged. So if you're humble and you humble yourself, God will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. I can't get along if I'm always promoting myself and my self-interest. Verse 4. Paul says, instead of doing that, look out for the other guy, scopus. We get our word scope from a telescope, the scope on a rifle. You know, it makes the image come to you, becomes larger. You can see it clearly. Paul is saying he's craning, he's straining, he's looking so intently out for the interests and needs of the other guy rather than his own. I mean, most of us are pretty well qualified in making sure our needs are met. What if we put that same effort into making sure other people's needs are met? Then we're going to get along. We're going to have unity, right? Wouldn't that kind of thinking revolutionize the world? Well, that's exactly the thinking of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to continue using Jesus as that great example in verses 5 and following. And we're going to look at that next week. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for Paul's letters that we have to the various churches in the New Testament. There's so much good instruction for us there, especially this idea of unity, living for Jesus, loving each other. And we know, Lord, that your Spirit is at work in your church, making them one to do what you've called us to do. To be in that spiritual battle, to contend together as one person for the faith. That's what you've called us to in these last days, perhaps. As history winds down, you are going to come again. And so there's much to be done. We want to see a great influx of people into your kingdom, that they would be saved. So, Lord, we want to be used however you want to use us in your kingdom's work. And to do that, we have to know you, have a personal relationship with you. Should anyone at the sound of my voice this morning not have that, I pray that right where they're seated, they would simply confess their sins and then ask Jesus Christ to forgive them and believe on his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that they will be saved. So we confess and we speak forth our belief on Jesus, and we will be saved. Give that assurance today to someone, Lord, who needs that. Thank you for a time now to continue in your presence with the Lord's Supper, with the elements. Thank you, Father, for providing for us all we need spiritually, but what you did on the cross, and by sending your Holy Spirit who is with us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen.